Well, I am starting this new series this morning on Hebrews, and we will be here for a while, Lord willing. At least that's my plan. And as we do this, just a couple of things to keep in mind. Hebrews is a glorious book. I've read it several times here just recently in preparation for this series that's coming up. And I'm going to give you a warning at the beginning of this series before I even get into the book of Hebrews. All right? Here's the warning. If you don't like Jesus, you're not going to like this sermon series. All right? In fact, if you don't like Jesus, you're not really going to like the book of Hebrews all that much anyway. In fact, if you don't like Jesus, you probably don't care for the New Testament that much. And my hope is that if you don't like Jesus, you already despise my preaching as it is. Because I hope to talk a lot about Jesus. And I hope to elevate Jesus. And that Jesus would be the central focus of what is said and what is thought and what is taught. That Jesus truly is supreme over all things and all people and all religious systems and all man-made systems, that Jesus reigns over all of these things. That's what the book of Hebrews teaches us. And so that's what we'll be talking about here in the coming weeks. If you've read through Hebrews, as I'm sure many of you have at some point in your life, what you see is that what the author does and who wrote Hebrews, I'll get to that in just a moment. Don't even give me a guess yet. But if you read through the book of Hebrews, what you find is that over and over and over again, the author, whomever it may be, ultimately God, the author tells us time and time again that Jesus is better. And he gives a whole list throughout the book of Hebrews of those, not only people, but other created beings and other systems with which he describes Jesus as being better. And so Jesus is described as being better than the angels, being better than Moses, being better than Joshua, being better than Aaron in the priesthood, being better than Levi, being better than Melchizedek, being better than the law. That Jesus administers a better covenant based on better promises. That Jesus is better than animal sacrifices, which could not take away sin. That Jesus is better than all Old Testament saints who are commended in Hebrews chapter 11 because of their faith in him. And so the only reason they are commended is because of Jesus. And so Jesus is better than all Old Testament saints. He's better than you. He's better than me. And he disciplines us as sons and daughters in Hebrews chapter 12. He's better than anyone. He's better than anything. He's better than any place. He's better than any system. He's better than any man-made religion. Jesus is better. I mean, that is the overall theme of Hebrews. And so that's what we'll be talking about in the coming weeks and, Lord willing, the coming months. And so if you don't like Jesus and you don't want to hear about Jesus, you're in the wrong church. Because we're going to be talking about Jesus a lot. And I trust, with the Heritage Baptist crowd, that you would rejoice in that reality. And so let us talk about Jesus in the book of Hebrews. What I'm doing this morning is giving basically an introduction to Hebrews. If you have a sermon outline, you see that. One of the advantages of having me as your pastor is I come up with really flashy names for my sermons. If you notice, the title of the sermon this morning is Introduction to Hebrews. Now, it took me a long time to think of that, so hopefully you're duly impressed. I decided initially what I was going to do was preach through the first three or four verses here, and as I was studying that, of course, this being the first sermon of the series, I wanted to get into some introductory material and talk about the theme of the book and the author of the book, which nobody knows, and the style of the book and the recipients of the book. And as I was doing all of that, studying all of that, I realized that my introduction to the sermon was going to be longer than a typical sermon. So I thought rather than preach a 2 or 3 hour long sermon, I'll just do an introductory this morning. And so that's what I want to do. I want to just talk about some introductory issues in the book of Hebrews. And then next week we'll dig a little bit deeper into some of the text. We're going to talk about several of the texts throughout the book this morning. But the book of Hebrews presents the only full discussion in the New Testament of Christ as the believer's high priest. The book of Hebrews answers the question, whatever happened to Jesus? Some people describe the book of Hebrews as the fifth gospel because the other four gospels describe Jesus' earthly ministry And some say Hebrews is like a fifth gospel describing what Jesus does right now, as He is in heaven, as He is our great high priest. Some have compared Hebrews to Romans, saying that they complement one another perfectly, as Romans describes the necessity of the Christian faith. Hebrews describes the superiority of the Christian faith. Some key words we see throughout the book of Hebrews. Just a few of these I'll mention. Perfect. The word perfect is used 14 times in Hebrews. The word eternal, 15 times. The word better is used 13 times. The word partakers, 9 times. The word heaven is used 17 times. The word priest or high priest is used 32 times. There are 86 direct references to the Old Testament from over 100 different passages in the book of Hebrews. And so we're going to go verse by verse through this book, if the Lord wills, over the next several Sundays. And I hope and pray that we'll all be richly blessed by it. And so I want to begin this morning by talking about the power of the book of Hebrews. The power of Hebrews. And it begins by telling us this here in chapter 1, verse 1, that God has spoken. Now, you just think about that. I mean, as I look at this, and you know, how I preach, for the most part, I like to preach through books. And so you take each word and you take each verse and you break it down and you dig in and you see what's there. And as I look here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and the very first word I see in the New American Standard, or if you've got a King James as well, the very first word you'll see is God. All right, so preach a sermon on that. I mean, do you even need to go to the second word to have a full sermon to preach when the first word is God? And so he tells us here of God. And what does he tell us about God? He tells us that God has spoken. Now, where would you and I be today if God had not spoken? Don't we always just kind of take it for granted that he's spoken? And yet he wasn't required to, was he? I mean, there is no law by which God must live by that says you must speak to sinful man and you must save some of them. God doesn't live under such law. God himself has chosen to speak and he's chosen to save. And aren't you glad this morning that he has? And when you think about that, you think about where would we be if he had not? Not only in terms of his speaking, but in terms of his saving. I mean, where would you be this morning if he had not spoken in a special way unto your heart and called you out of darkness with that effectual call that only he can do? I guarantee you wouldn't be sitting here. Or if you were sitting here, it'd be because you were drug here. It wouldn't be because you wanted to be here. And so we rejoice this morning in this reality that God has spoken. And we see here that he has spoken in many different ways, in many different times, and we'll get into this a little bit more next week. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And so God has spoken in a lot of ways. He spoke in the past through prophets, and we're thankful that he did. And how much more thankful are we that in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. And so the power of Hebrews is this, is that it tells us that God has spoken, and it tells us how he has spoken, and furthermore, it tells us what he has said. No one is sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, and I'll get to that in just a moment, but I remember when I was in seminary, we were studying the New Testament canon. 27 books of the New Testament. And how is it that this one was considered inspired and this one? You know, there are other letters that were in that time frame that were not considered to be inspired. Maybe they had good historical information, but they were not considered to be inspired. Now, of those 27 books of the New Testament, 26, there was pretty much consensus as to who wrote them, with the one exception being this book, the book of Hebrews. Now, there's a lot of educated guesses, if you will, as to who wrote the book of Hebrews. I want to get into some of those here in just a moment. But the question I remember came up in a New Testament class when I was in seminary. Well, how do we know Hebrews was inspired then? I mean, if we don't know who wrote it, how do we know it was inspired? Because the other books of the New Testament, they were either written by apostles or very close associates of the apostles. And so how is it that the book of Hebrews, how is it that we know that it's supposed to be a part of the Bible, that it's supposed to be a part of the canon? I remember our New Testament professor said, well, you know, you look at all the other books of the New Testament and John wrote this one and Paul wrote this one. And you look at it and there was unanimous agreement that these were all inspired books. He said, you want to know how you can tell that the book of Hebrews is inspired? He said, just read it. And it's obvious that this is inspired of God. Nobody questioned it for the most part. And so in terms of Hebrews, how do we know it's inspired? Read it. And by the time you get to the end of it, you're going to say, wow, that is of God. And so that's what the early church did. And that's what we do. The power of Hebrews. Secondly, the author of Hebrews. Well, like I said, it's the one book of the New Testament that there's not really certainty as to who wrote it, except for this fact, and I always point this out, ultimately, at the end of the day, the very first word of the letter tells us who wrote it, doesn't it? God. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. Ultimately, the author of Hebrews, as is the ultimate author of all the Scriptures, is God Himself. I mean, if you believe in the doctrine of inspiration, that the Scriptures are inspired of God, it's ultimately God who is the author. Now, in terms of what human did God use to pen these Scriptures? Well, there are several different theories on that. None of those can be certain, but there are a few clues that you see within the book. First of all, it's pretty obvious that whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, they knew the Old Testament quite well. They were, in all likelihood, Jewish in terms of their heritage. We know that they are someone who was closely affiliated with Timothy, because in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, mention is made of Timothy. We know that they were not only familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures, but they were also familiar with Greek, perhaps a Hellenistic Jew, because many of the references made to the Old Testament are quotations from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And so there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and that's what is used the majority of the times here when Old Testament quotations are given. And so the number one suspect for who is the human author of the book of Hebrews, who did God use to write this letter, the number one suspect historically has been the Apostle Paul. Now, when you look at some of the clues there I just mentioned in terms of having a Jewish background, that's Paul, isn't it? I mean, who's more Jewish than Paul? A Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, there's no one more Jewish than Paul in terms of having an understanding of the Old Testament. Paul had a pretty good grasp on it, didn't he? Paul understood the sacrificial system. He understood the law. I mean, he understood all these things about the Old Testament. Companion of Timothy, would that describe Paul? Well, most certainly. I mean, probably Timothy's closest companion, right? Paul's described as his father in the faith. And so obviously there's a connection there with Timothy in terms of his understanding Greek. Paul was really a Roman Jew, wasn't he, being from Tarsus. And so you see many clues that suggest that perhaps Paul was the author. But there are also some arguments against Paul being the author of Hebrews. First of all, this. The style is different than any of Paul's letters, because Paul typically does what? How does he start off his letters? Typically, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He starts off by identifying himself, who it is that's writing to these people. And so obviously that's clearly missing from the book of Hebrews. It doesn't start off with an introduction whereby Paul typically does that. Secondly, another reason against this being Paul, and here's what's interesting. As I was studying this, I read one commentator who said, without question, it was the Apostle Paul who wrote Hebrews. Now, this particular commentator, by the way, every single statement he ever makes about anything, he says is without question. You know why? Because that's his view. And his view is to be taken without question. I've noticed that in this particular commentator. And so he says, without question, it's the Apostle Paul. I read another commentator who said, without question, Paul did not write this book. Now, you say, well, how can they both be right? Well, they can't both be right. But if you want to know their arguments, I'll give them to you a little bit. The one who said that without question it was Paul, this was his reasoning. He said, if you take away Hebrews, then Paul only wrote 13 books of the New Testament. But if you count Hebrews, Paul wrote 14. And there's no way Paul could have wrote 13 because 13 is a bad number. Now, that's pretty shaky ground exegetically for me to accept the fact that Paul wrote Hebrews. Paul might have wrote Hebrews, but that can't be your reason. Because why is 13 a bad number? I mean, who says 13 is a bad number? Well, superstitions of man say 13 is a bad number. So I don't accept that rationale. Now, the commentator who said Paul probably didn't write Hebrews, he cites Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, which says this, the author of Hebrews says, after it was at first spoken, speaking of the gospel, after it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so whoever wrote Hebrews, the thinking goes, in verse 3, he is declaring that he did not receive it firsthand from the Lord. He received it secondhand from those who heard. And so there are those who say, well, that's not Paul. Now, you say, well, Paul was not one of the 12, right? I mean, he was not one of the original disciples. Maybe he did consider it secondhand that he received the gospel through one of Christ's servants. But that's not how Paul describes it in other places, is it? I mean, Paul is adamant that he received it directly from Christ. And when you read the account of the Damascus Road, it's pretty clear, right? That Paul received this revelation directly from Christ. And so when you see there in verse 3, where Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where he talks about the fact that it was first spoken through the Lord and it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Well, some would say that would eliminate Paul because he doesn't consider himself a second generation Christian. Now, others would say, who believe that it was Paul who wrote this book, they'll say, well, yeah, but he's just using us there collectively and not necessarily talking about himself. You and I do that, by the way. We sometimes use a collective word when we're not really talking about ourselves. For example, if you have a child that's acting up and you say, now, we're not going to be a spoiled brat today, are we? You don't really mean we, do you? You really mean you. You're not going to be a spoiled brat, but you use the word we, right? Why? Because you want to associate with them. And so some say that's what is happening here, that Paul did, in fact, write it and that he's just using inclusive language. Although, obviously, it's a pretty good argument to say, well, if whoever wrote it considers himself a second-generation Christian, well, Paul didn't consider himself a second-generation Christian. So, did Paul write it? Did Paul not write it? I can't answer. You can't answer either. But that is the number one suspect. One other suspect I'll mention is Barnabas. Some say that Barnabas, and by the way, here are the suspects: Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Matthew, Apollos, Luke, James, John, pretty much everyone associated in any way, shape, form, or fashion of the New Testament, there has been some commentator who said they wrote it. And they've written papers defending why it is. Now, ultimately, we don't have a clue because the Bible doesn't tell us. Some say it was Barnabas. The reasons for those who say it was Barnabas was, first of all, he was a Levite, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 36. And so he would have had a lot of understanding of a lot of the things that are written of here in Hebrews, being a Levite. Second of all, he was a companion of Timothy, obviously, being a companion of Paul and also Timothy. And third, some point to this. In Acts chapter 13, verse 22, it says, the author of Hebrews is concluding here. He says, I have written briefly this word of encouragement. And the Greek word he uses there for encouragement is the same word used to describe Barnabas, because what was his nickname? What was he described as? A son of what? Encouragement. And some say, well, he's encouraging. Now, just because Barnabas was called a son of encouragement, does that mean he's the only person on the planet that ever encouraged anyone? No. And so that could be a clue. Maybe it was Barnabas. Maybe it wasn't. The third that I'll mention, I'm not going to go into detail on every one of these that have been mentioned as suspects, but I'll give one more. Apollos is mentioned as a possible author of the book of Hebrews. Acts chapter 18, verse 24 tells us this of Apollos. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. Now, you remember that Apollos didn't have a real full understanding of the gospel, did he? He was mighty in the Scriptures, and he was eloquent, but he didn't have a full understanding until what happened. He was taken aside, remember, by Priscilla and Aquila, and it was explained to him more accurately the way of the Lord, which would make him what? A second-generation Christian. He did not receive revelation directly from Jesus in that sense. It was a follower or a group of followers of Jesus who took him aside and explained the gospel to him. So he would fit the bill of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which describe a second-generation Christian. Acts 18 also says this of Apollos, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, do you see an example of that in Hebrews? Do you see numerous examples of someone who, from the Scriptures, demonstrates Jesus is the Christ? And what Scriptures would be spoken of here? The Old Testament Scriptures. And he didn't have Romans to say, all right, open your Bibles to Romans and I'm going to prove to you Jesus is the Christ. He had the Old Testament Scriptures. And so when you see all these descriptors of Apollos here, that the Bible gives us describing him, he was Jewish, he was a companion of Paul, which would also make him a companion of Timothy. He was from Alexandria, which means he was highly educated. That was one of the most educated cities of the world at that time. He was eloquent. Now, you read through Hebrews. Whoever wrote Hebrews was eloquent, weren't they? It's beautiful the way Hebrews is laid out. It is majestic the way it's laid out. He obviously knew the Old Testament Scriptures. He was a second-generation Christian. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 24, whoever wrote the book said, those from Italy greet you. And some say that could be a reference to Priscilla and Aquila, who were from Rome. And it could be Apollos writing to whoever saying, those from Italy greet you. Now, here's some of the arguments against Apollos. First of all, this. Nobody thought it was Apollos until the 16th century when Martin Luther suggested it. And Martin Luther was right about a lot of things, right? But, you think nobody thought it was Apollos? For 1,600 years, nobody thought it was Apollos? Does that mean it wasn't Apollos? No. Does that mean it was Apollos? Well, surely someone could have figured that out before Luther, but I don't know. All right, so those are the suspects as to who wrote the book of Hebrews. Ultimately, we don't know who wrote it other than to say, God wrote it, and you know what? I believe that is for a divine purpose. I think there's a reason why Hebrews is the only book of the New Testament that we don't know who wrote it. I believe that was God's intent for this reason. You know who is the overwhelming focus of the book of Hebrews? It's Jesus. Every other book in the Bible, you say, well, Jesus is the focus of all the Scriptures, right? Absolutely. He is the central focus of all the Scriptures. But in so doing, the other books of the Bible tell us about other people, don't they? I mean, you read through Acts, it tells us about Paul and what went on in his life as he took the gospel to the world. The other Scriptures tell us about Peter and James and John. The Old Testament Scriptures tell us about Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It tells us about all these people that God is using to fulfill His divine purpose in all things. And so you look all throughout the Scriptures and all these people are mentioned. God is still glorified. Christ is still the central focus, but it tells us how He works in other people's lives. Hebrews is not a book that is talking about other people. It's not a book that is telling us about other Christians and how God has worked in their lives. Hebrews is a book that overwhelmingly focuses upon Jesus and His majesty and His glory and His superiority over all people, places, and things. And so I don't think it's an accident that we don't even know who wrote the book. Because you're not supposed to be worrying about who wrote the book. You're supposed to be focused on Christ and how glorious He is. You realize in the book of Hebrews, for the most part, the only time it mentions other people is to tell you how much Jesus is better than them. Why is Moses brought up in Hebrews? He's brought up to tell you how much better Jesus is than him. And it doesn't matter who it is. Joshua, why is he brought up? Well, because he's pointing out Jesus is better than Joshua. Melchizedek. No matter who it is, you get to Hebrews chapter 11, this whole list of saints. I mean, they should inspire us, right? We should look at their lives. We should glorify God for what He did in their lives. But the reason they're commended is because of their faith. And who is their faith in? Their faith ultimately is in Christ. That's the point. They were looking forward to He who had not yet come in the flesh, that is Jesus, the Son of God. And so they're looking forward to Christ. How is it that they have faith anyway? Because it's a gift from God, right? And so when you look at Hebrews, there's a reason why we don't know who wrote it ultimately. And there's nothing wrong with trying to figure out who wrote it, as long as you don't get so hung up on that that you miss the point, which is Jesus. That Jesus is supreme over all people, places, and things. And that whoever wrote the book of Hebrews only mentions other people so he can point out that Jesus is better than they. And so the author of Hebrews. Next, the style of Hebrews. It's interesting to consider the style of Hebrews. We consider it an epistle, don't we? The letter to the Hebrews is how you often see it. And it is. I mean, clearly at the end there are references made that make it clearly a written letter. But many people believe that it was also a spoken sermon originally. Now, that's interesting to consider. I mean, when you read something like one of Paul's epistles to Timothy, I mean, how do you envision that? You envision that Paul sitting there writing a letter, right? Or Paul telling someone to write. And so they're dictating and they're writing this letter and they're sending it off and then it's read to the church. I mean, that's usually how you envision that. But what would a sermon have been like in the New Testament church? Have you ever thought about that? You ever thought, boy, I wish I could have been there when Paul preached, or when Barnabas preached, or when Peter preached? Now, the Bible does give us written accounts, doesn't it, of sermons that were spoken. Well, some believe that's what Hebrews is, that it was a spoken sermon originally that was written down and then it was sent to the Hebrews. And so when you think of it that way, it's interesting to consider, what would it be like to hear Paul preach? Sit down and read the book of Hebrews cover to cover, and you get a pretty good idea what it would be like to hear Paul preach or to hear Barnabas preach. It doesn't start out like a letter, does it? It doesn't say, "Dear Hebrews." Or he doesn't even start off by saying, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." He starts off like a sermon, doesn't he? God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Now listen, if somebody gets up to preach and they say that in the first sentence, they got your attention. They got my attention. I mean, I read that and I think, wow, what if you heard this spoken as a sermon? Well, this is what happened in the early church. When Paul went to Pisidian Antioch, Acts chapter 13, verse 14, it tells us this. It says, "Going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets," the Old Testament, "the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' And so Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" And then in Acts chapter 13, it goes on to tell us at least some of what Paul said to them. And you know what Paul said when he preached? He would get up in the synagogue. You know what he would say when he would preach? He would go to the Old Testament. Acts chapter 13, this is what he does. He goes to the Old Testament. He talks about how God has spoken to the fathers. He talks about how they wanted a king, and they had Saul, and then they had David. And there was this descendant from David by the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. And he would prove from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so that was Paul's style when he would get up in the synagogues and preach. And so regardless of who wrote Hebrews, be it Paul or Barnabas or Apollos or whoever it was, the style was very similar. Why? Because they believed the same thing. And so when you consider that this could have very well been a spoken sermon, I think it's glorious. I sat down and read through Hebrews the other day. I wanted to time it, see how long it would take me. Like, could this really be a spoken sermon? I mean, it probably takes 10 hours to read through Hebrews, right? No, you can do it in less than an hour. I mean, just at a normal reading speed. I'm not talking about how you fly through your school books to say you read the chapter. I mean, just a normal reading speed whereby you can comprehend, and envisioning this as a spoken sermon, you can do it in less than an hour. And so it's interesting to consider that, to look at that and say, you know what, this is a letter, it's an epistle, but it also, many believe, was originally a spoken sermon. That's the style of Hebrews. Next, the recipients of Hebrews. Who received this letter? Well, again, Hebrews chapter 2 indicates that they are second-generation Christians. They didn't receive the word directly from Jesus. They received it from followers of Jesus. Furthermore, they're described as those who have suffered intense persecution. You get into Hebrews chapter 10, and he talks about this. The fact that they had not suffered to the point of bloodshed. They hadn't been killed yet. They had been imprisoned, or they had been associates of those who had been in prison. They had lost possessions. They had lost things because of their Christianity. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. The writer says this, "Remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." And so we know a little bit about whoever received this letter. We know they were persecuted. We know that they were second generation Christians. We also know they'd been Christians for quite a while, because at one time they were persecuted. But in Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6, the author gives them a bit of a rebuke, because he says, by this time you ought to be teachers and you still require milk. You remember that? And so they've been Christians for a while. And I think it's kind of interesting to piece all this together. He says, remember the former days when you were persecuted. And now in the present time, he gives them a bit of a rebuke. It sounds like they're, some of them at least, are kind of going soft, aren't they? In fact, there's even a fear that maybe they're going to abandon the faith, which would prove what? They're not even real believers. And so he exhorts them to continue on. What I think is interesting here, and this is not really a point that I enjoy making, but I think it needs to be made. They seem to be much stronger in their faith when they were under the persecution. Remember the former days, right after you were enlightened and you suffered all these things, and some of you were in prison and you lost things. I mean, all these bad things happened to them. And what was their reaction to that? They joyfully accepted the plunder of their property. I mean, who joyfully accepts that? Well, you joyfully accept that supernaturally, whereby if your focus is upon the next world, right? And that's what he says to them. You knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one. You knew that your true reward was not here anyway, that it was in heaven. And so when they were under the persecution, it seems as though they had a little more rock solid of a faith. Now years have passed and maybe things have gotten a little better for them. And so what happens? What happens is what there is a strong tendency to happen if we're not watchful against it is you get spiritually soft. You get spiritually lazy when everything's going just fine. Everything's going going well. The persecution's over. Now listen, I'm not saying I want persecuted. That's the last thing I would say. Well, I sure hope I get persecuted. But it is true, is it not, that be it persecution or be it trials of other forms and fashions, they do draw you closer to God, do they not? Are they not ordained of God to draw us closer? Which means we need to be what when we're not under persecution? We need to strive to have that same level of commitment. We need to strive to have that same focus upon the Lord, because God can give you that focus, can't He? He can bring circumstances into your life. He can even discipline you according to this very book, as we will get to. And so when you consider who received this book, obviously it was Hebrews, although there is some debate about that. There are some who say, no, it wasn't really Hebrews, it was Gentiles. But I'm not going to get into all that. I think it's pretty clear that it was a group of people of Hebrew heritage who received this book, who had suffered publicly, who were associated with those who had been in prison for the faith, and they had associated with them instead of being shameful towards them. They had suffered much loss. They had suffered much public embarrassment, if you will, because of their Christianity. There is one possible group that is mentioned that could very well be a part of this group of who this is written to. That would be Jews who once lived in Rome and were kicked out of the city. because that historically happens. And there were a group of Jews who lived in Rome who were expelled. In fact, it happened on numerous occasions. But Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, expelled the Jews out of Rome. It's recorded in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul left Athens. He went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And so some say that group of Jews that once lived in Rome and got expelled, that could be the group that this letter is written to. They had been publicly humiliated, if you will, because of Christ. Some of them had been imprisoned. They had experienced the plunder of their property. They had been kicked out of Rome because of their Jewishness, although in their case it was ultimately because of Christ. The Roman historian Suetonius described it this way. He said that the Jews were expelled in 49 A.D. because they were fighting over a man by the name of Crestus, is how the Roman historian described it. Most believe he's talking about Christos. He's talking about Christ. And so there were disputes in the synagogues of Rome over Christ. 49 A.D. would make sense. There were those Jews in the synagogues who said, Jesus is the Christ. And there were those who said, he's not the Christ. And so what happened? There was schism. Do we see that in the New Testament, by the way? When Paul went into the synagogues, did he always get a warm reception? Sometimes he got a very hot reception, didn't he? Why? Because he's proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. And so many believe that when the Jews were kicked out of Rome, the Christian Jews, if you will, that's who this was written to. And so the recipients of Hebrews, they were persecuted. They had been Christians for quite some time. They had suffered much, plundering of their property. I'll wrap it up with this, the date of Hebrews. When was Hebrews written? Well, really, the main point in terms of trying to figure this out, was it written before 70 A.D. or after 70 A.D.? 70 A.D. is important in a biblical sense because that's when the temple was destroyed. That's when Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans and the temple, not one stone was left upon another. Remember, Jesus said that was going to happen. There would come a time in which the city would be surrounded, and of that temple that they were so fond of, Jesus said, there will not be one stone left upon another. Literally, that happened. That place was razed completely. It was destroyed. And so when you consider the date of the book of Hebrews, that's what most people try to figure out. Was it written before the temple was destroyed or after the temple was destroyed? Most people believe before. If you believe Paul wrote it, certainly before, because Paul died in 65 A.D., roughly 5 years before the temple was destroyed. When Hebrews speaks of sacrifices being made, it speaks in the present tense as though they're still going on. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And so it seems as though it was written before 70 A.D. in terms of the date. All right. So to conclude, for the next several weeks, the next several months, we'll be talking about this letter, this sermon to the Hebrews. And the whole point of it will be that Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets and the angels and Moses and Joshua and Aaron and the priesthood and Levi. He's better than Melchizedek and the law. He administers a better covenant based on better promises. He's better than animal sacrifices. They can't take away sin. He's better than all Old Testament saints. He's better than you. He's better than me. He's better than anyone. He's better than any place, any system, any man-made religion. And so this morning, are you trusting in this Jesus that I speak of? You realize most of the people in the world, they're not trusting in Jesus. Man by nature does not trust in Jesus. Man either thinks he's just fine as he is and he doesn't need a Savior, or he's trusting in something other than Jesus, trusting in his own self-righteousness. But the Bible closes every door on that and points us to Jesus, author and finisher of our faith, that there is none through whom we can be saved other than Christ. The Bible calls us to repent, to turn from our sin, and to place our faith in Christ. It tells us that not only is He better than anyone else or anything else or any other system, not only is He better, He is in fact the only way to salvation. And so it's through Him and Him alone that we can have a relationship with the Father. And so as we talk of Jesus and how much better He is it He that you yourselves are trusting in this morning? Well, in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about all the ways in which Jesus is better. And I hope by God's grace, all of us will grow in our knowledge and our understanding and our love for Christ. Let's pray.